We're continuing to read, please, in the first book of Kings. And this evening, please, chapter 19. First Kings, chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, What dost thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Ebal Mahola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh, and the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And they arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. May the Lord be no well blessed to us this lovely reading from his precious word. We have been following the man Elijah. We thought of him in chapter 17. Where he was at Cherith, and from there he went to Zarephath, and God sustained him in both of those places. And we saw that Elijah had learned that God was the sustainer of life and God was the giver of life, and he was really being schooled, he was being instructed for his great work that he would do at Carmel that we considered last evening. Because as he stood upon Carmel, the worst thing that could have happened to him was that the prophets of Baal would have attacked him, and that somehow or other they would have gained a victory and slew him. But he had learned that that didn't really matter, because God sustained life and God gave life. And so if they took it away, God could give it back. And so he would go to Carmel, absolutely fearless, with his faith founded, and really stably founded, in the God of heaven, the one whom he spoke of as the Lord of hosts, the one who was living, the one, he says, before whom I stand. And so we've traced him from the brook Cherith to Zarephath to Carmel. And this evening, we come to consider him in Horeb. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll try to get him right up to heaven. But this evening, we come to a depressing story in many ways. Something that is indicative just that the man he is, after all, as says James, that he's a man of like passions as we are. And we think of him just this evening at Horeb. I want to consider the chapter as we ponder it. Verses 1 and 2, the communication of Jezebel. The communication of Jezebel. She says, I'll get him, I'll slay him. And she makes this statement. Verses 3 and 4, the depression of Elijah. For he got all down and he disappeared, he ran away. Verses 5 to 7, the compassion of God. As God would meet the need of his depressed and discouraged servant. Then verses 8 to 14, we've got the revelation of God, where God was not in the earthquake, and he was not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but he was in the still small voice, the revelation of God. And then verses 15 to 21, we have the commission of Elisha, the man who was going to follow in the prophetic office, Elijah. And so the first two verses tells us of the communication of Jezebel. You'll notice how it commences. We thought about Carmel, and we saw how that this man stood on his own, and there were 450 prophets of Baal. And absolutely without fear, he stood. And he called the nation back to God. We noticed last evening how that he spoke to them and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And what he was doing, he was painting a little picture, and he was saying, you know, that's just like a bird. And the bird will hop from this branch to that branch, and it'll never settle. It's just hopping hither and thither. He says, how long are you going to be like that? It's time you made up your mind. What God are you going to serve? And he stands before the prophets of Baal. He calls the fire from heaven. God answered by fire. And all of the sacrifice, on the wood, on the stones, on the dust, on the water, it was all licked up by the fire. And the prophets of Baal are slain. Now Elijah is victorious. Notice what happened. We read in the first verse here that Ahab went back, and it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab's away back reporting to his wife. Ahab wasn't making the decisions. Ahab has now reneged. He has overthrown any thought of headship in the home. You would know as well as I know that your Bible says that the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. And when it comes to home life, we see sometimes people putting up in their home, Christ is the head of this home. And he's the unseen guest at every meal and all that. Well, if you've got that in your home, you can take it down. For Christ is not the head of your home. Christ is head of the church. He's not the head of the home. My brother, you're head of the home. And you're to make the decisions in the home. Now, I'm not talking about dictatorial things. I'm not talking about a man and he's going to make all the decisions and he's going to keep his wife just as a slave and that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about a man that he's going to have his way, you know, the wife wants the house decorated and the man says, no, you're going to have it this colour and that colour. You know, after all, brother, she spent more time in the kitchen than you, and let her have it whatever colour it is. I'm not talking about that hard dictatorial kind of thing. But what I am saying, when decisions are going to be made in the home, you talk it over, and each have your say, but somebody has to make a decision. And the head of the home is the man. And the man makes a decision. But that's not what's happening here. He's away running to his wife, and he's away back to Jezebel, and he's going to tell Jezebel what happened. Jezebel's not going to be held responsible for the home Ahab is. You may remember away in the book of Exodus in chapter 4. There's an interesting thing. Moses was married and a boy was born. And the boy wasn't circumcised. And the reason why the boy wasn't circumcised was because of the influence of Moses' wife Zipporah. And your Bible says that God went about to slay Moses. It doesn't say he went about to slay Zipporah. He says he went about to slay Moses. Why? Moses wanted the boy circumcised. Zipporah didn't, and God says, I'm going to slay Moses. You know why? Because Moses is responsible for what goes on in the home. And my dear brethren, you can try to duck out of this whatever way you like. But you, my brother, are responsible for what goes on in your home. And you may say the children and the... You are responsible for what goes on in your home. And you're responsible for everything that's under your roof. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be accountable for what's in and the behavior in your home. That's a principle we're learning here. And it says here that he just went away and reported everything to his wife. Oh, she's mad. Oh, she's real mad. And she says, Jezebel sent a messenger, verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. If this really had been a serious threat, would you not have sent an army instead of forewarning the man? I mean, if you're going to do a man to death, the last thing you're doing is saying, and I'm warning you, I'm going to do this. You don't do it. You just go and do it. I don't think she would have been able to carry it out anyway, because by this stage, the nation round about, they'd all turned against her and they were all supporters of Elijah. But she's now making this threat against the people of God. There are always those who threaten the people of God. But I want to just lift this principle. Elijah's greatest moment was on Mount Carmel. And as soon as he's victorious on Mount Carmel, he goes up to the top as we saw last evening and he prays and the water comes and he outruns Ahab to the city. And the next thing we learn is there's an attack. Because he's at his most vulnerable after victory, so are we. It is when we have done something for God. It is when we are moving in the will of God. It's just then that there's going to be an attack. Has that happened with the Lord Jesus? You remember the Lord Jesus is into the waters of baptism. And as he come up out of the waters of baptism, Matthew says, this is my beloved son. Matthew says this. Matthew's talking, as it were, to the people round about, or God is, and says, this, all you people listen, this is my beloved son. So the Lord Jesus is moving in the public gaze. Then you come to Mark's gospel. It doesn't say, this is my beloved son. The word from heaven is, thou art my beloved son. And now God is talking directly to his son. So in one gospel, it's depicting the Lord Jesus moving in the public eye. In Mark's gospel, it's depicting the servant moving in communion with his master. Thou art my beloved son. Luke's gospel says this. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. And he returned from the baptism. And here's the Lord Jesus moving in the current of the will of God. And you get these three different circumstances in relation to what happened in and around the time of the baptism. And then there is the temptation. When you're moving in the public gaze, when you're enjoying communion with heaven, when you're being spiritual, filled with the Holy Ghost, then you're going to experience the attack of the enemy. We must never let our guard down. We must never say we've arrived, you know, we've done this thing, we've done the other thing, and now we're infallible and we've got a big shield around about us and others will fall, but we'll never fall. We must always be on our guard. After there is the greatest victory, there now comes the greatest trial, the communication of Jezebel. Verses 3 and 4 tell us of the depression of Elijah. This is verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Big difference now between this man and the man who was in chapter 18. The man in chapter 18 standing alone, fearless. It doesn't matter what men came against him. He's standing there full of courage because his faith is in the living God. But now it says, when he saw that. Then he's acting all for the glory of God. Now he's fearful because of a woman. And it says, when he saw that,
he's looking the wrong way, isn't he?
His eye is off the living God. He's forgotten just now in these moments. As that happens so quickly. My dear brethren, don't be hard on him, because we're all like this, you know. And the one man who's now standing for God is trembling. And when he saw that, his eye is off God. I suppose that's just what happens, isn't it? No, Peter. Peter's a brave man in the garden, slicing out with a sword. And just like Elijah, he's going to fall because of a woman. That's the way we all are, up and down. That's the way Christian life is, up and down. We're not always in the top of the twig. The Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he comes down and there's a scene of chaos at the foot of the mountain with a man, with a boy who's possessed of a demon. And that's the way life is. One day you're up on the top of the mountain, the next day you're at the foot of the mountain and all is depression. That's just the way we are. But it's when he saw that, Peter in his faith throws his leg over the side of the boat. He's walking in the water until he saw that. Until he looked at the wave and got his eye of the Lord and he begins to sink. There's only preservation. Not in our knowledge. Not in our gift. Preservation is only in keeping our eye upon the Lord. And communion with God, my dear brother, these things, they're very simply said. And you don't need to be any Greek or Hebrew scholar to grasp it. But the only preservative in relation to our Christian life is just being in communion with heaven and keeping our eye upon him. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yet it's just that sight of the Lord by faith that keeps us going. The two on the road to Emmaus, downhearted, despondent. Their hopes were shattered. Oh, we thought it had been he who was going to deliver Israel. And they thought there was going to be a great majestic glory, and they thought that they were going to be brought out from under the heel of Rome. They're all downcast and depressed. What lifted them? Jesus himself drew near with them. And it says that he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. What was it that was going to lift that, Peter? The Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. What is it that's going to help the 11 as they're met in the upper room, the doors shut for fear of the Jews? Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. And no matter where you go, you're just going to find us, my brethren, that whether it's Christians who need to be called back, whether it's the preservation, whether it's a company on the road of life, it's just communion with him, keeping your eye upon him. And when he saw that, it says he arose and went for his life. This is the man who stood before the king we saw. And the man who says, and the king says, thou art the troubler of Israel. He says, it's not me, it's you, it's your father's house. This is the man who looked the king straight in the eye and condemned him. And now it says, he went for his life. He failed in his strongest point, didn't he? His strongest point was courage. His strongest point, faith in his God. And standing courageously, he just failed at his strongest point. It says of Moses, he was the meekest man of all the earth. And that's where he failed, you know. There was nothing meek about Moses when he called the people of God rebels. That's where he failed. The man of faith is Abraham. Remember, he went away to Egypt and lied about his wife, my sister. Solomon, his wisdom, is that not where he failed? I don't know that any of the brethren here would agree anyway that a man with so much wisdom as Solomon could have so many hundreds of wives. There's something of a failing nature in this. Failing in your strong. We both sometimes think that very thing in which you'll be tested. Your strongest point, your separation. That's where you'll be tested. Your strongest point is some part of scripture that you've thought out and you've some pet theory to be tested. Your strongest point
is going to be the very point where you will be tested. Would to God that he believed in Carmel? Would that God not have preserved him again? Would God's resources all come to a conclusion at Carmel? You know there weren't. And if this man had stopped and pondered, he knew as well. But here he is, he's fleeing from the woman. He ought to have seen this reformation complete. The prophets of Baal slain, the nation called back and now trusting in God. He ought to have gone on and seen the thing complete, but he didn't. He lost an opportunity. It never came his way again. Just one opportunity he had and he missed it. Oh, I would love to live this principle. Think just about our lives. One opportunity. Never comes again. Maybe that person you met. One opportunity, you'll never talk to them again. You give them a tract. You tell them anything about the Lord. That girl at the checkout. That neighbour. Things that just happen once in life. You may never see people again. Or we miss opportunity after opportunity. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. There's only one opportunity to take the body down. Just one. They had to do it. Somebody else would have done it. Just one opportunity. And again throughout your Bible, you're left with people just with one opportunity. Some of them took it. Some of them didn't. He now moves. And it says that he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. He's gone about 80 miles. He's away now to the extremity of the land. He's away now to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He's not in an area where Jezebel had no jurisdiction. He's in an area where the place is ruled by Jehoshaphat. So maybe he thinks that things are fairly secure. But what he's done, he's moved away from the center of things. He's moved just to the periphery of things. You ever felt like doing that? Have you ever seen people doing that? They're involved. They're right in the midst of all of the assembly activity. And something happens and they get discouraged and they begin to move in the periphery of things. Oh, I'll still come to the meeting, but forget about Sunday school work. Not getting involved anymore. Forget about that young people's meeting. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to try to minister anymore. It's getting me into too much difficulty. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm still coming to the meetings, but I'm just going to be in the periphery. It's oversight. Oh, it breaks your heart. And men clashing and pack it in. I'm not having it anymore. I'm not leaving the meeting, no. But I'm just going to be on the periphery. You know, that's where the Philistines are. They were border dwellers. Just on the periphery of things. My dear brother, that's where this man has come to. Because he's just so discouraged. Feel like giving up. There are some people in the assembly and they never get into trouble. You know why? Because they never do anything. They just all stay in the periphery. They're not going to get involved. My dear brethren, the assembly's not like that. Every member is required. Every person needs to be pulling the weight. And if you're not pulling your weight, somebody else has to do it for you. Just to be involved. Not on the periphery of things. This man's way down in the periphery. That says he left his servant there. And so now he's alone. He himself went the day's journey into the wilderness. I don't know whether we can measure how far a saint can go. He's left the land. He's come away down to the Judah part. He's left his servant. Dejected, depressed, he's alone. And he now goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And there he is, far away from Carmel. Far away from the spiritual zenith that he had touched. Far away from crying to the Lord God of Israel, far away. I don't know how far a Christian can get away. But this man has got far, far away. And it says, he came and sat down under a juniper tree. A juniper tree, this is not like a sycamore tree. A juniper tree is like a broom bush. It's a low-growing thing. I tell you this, for anybody to get under a juniper tree, they're fairly low down. He's really hit rock bottom. He's not in a tree where you can walk in below it. He's a way, way down. He has to kind of crawl in below this thing. He's right down. He can't get lower. He's right down at rock bottom. I say again, this is only ours. Ours after him reaching the top. Ours after the mountaintop experience of Carmel. And he's now creeping and crawling away down in below a juniper bush. There's the servant of God. Way down. He says, he requested for himself that he may die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. He requested for himself. He wasn't requesting for himself on the mountain. In fact, this is the first time he prayed since Carmel. And he wasn't praying for himself at Carmel. He's praying for the glory of God, as we see. He's praying for the nation to come back. He's not praying for me, but now it says he prayed for himself. He's ready to die. They get out of the pressure of serving God. Is it not true that it's sometimes when service for God becomes so difficult and you feel rejected and you're alone and you're depressed and you're really down and you're really at rock bottom, isn't it then sometimes you really would love the Lord to come? Take me away out of this altogether. Solve the problem for me, Lord. Lord, just come and take me away. I would long to be away out of this difficulty. And here's this man, solo, that he says he really wanted to die. He wanted to die and he never died. And Moses wanted to live and he did die. And God just moves in ways that are not our ways at all. And this man, as we'll see tomorrow night, he never died. He says, it is enough, O Lord. Take away my life. It is enough. Really what he's saying is, I've had enough. Can't take any more of this. I want you to grasp the pressure that this man's under. You know, sometimes, we'll see just in a moment how this is going to be rectified. But sometimes we think that those who serve God are kind of superhuman. And they can take any sort of pressure and they can take all sorts of knocks. And here's this man. Can you imagine the man on Carmel standing for God and seeing the victory? The adrenaline pumping. His emotion high. And he left there and he ran the whole way to the city and he outrun Ahab with his chariot. And here he is now. He's physically and emotionally exhausted. And he's lost his touch with heaven. And he says, I've had enough. But notice he says, it is enough, O Lord. You can't really say that, can you? It's like Peter saying, not so, Lord. You can't use those words together. If you're going to say not so, you can't say Lord. And if you're going to say Lord, you can't say not so. Because his lordship demands obedience. You can't say to the Lord, I'm not going to do it. Those things cancel each other out. They're diametrically opposed. He says, it is enough, Lord. Take away my life. Was he real in this? I don't think he was, you know. If he really had wanted to die, he just had to stay and Jezebel would have looked after him. I don't think he was. I think the man's so low. And he's so far down. I say physically, he's exhausted. Emotionally, he's drained. And now here he is. He says, I'm not better than my father's. Did everybody think he was? Is he now, is there a wee bit of a hint here of what the was this man, was he thinking somewhere or other, because I've done that at Carmel, you know, I've arrived, I'm the boy. I'm now God's man for And God's now just brought him down. You see, brother, when we get to the point where we think that we're just it, the work can't do without us. We're just the, you know, the cream of the bun. We're the cat's whiskers, and, you know. When we get to that stage, you're on your way down. He says, I'm not better than my father. How is all this going to be rectified? Well, verses 5 to 7, we have the compassion of God. This is what it says, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, from Carmel to Jezreel, to the wilderness, that's a journey of about 120 miles. You say again, the man's just totally exhausted. And the first thing that's going to help him on the way back is that he has rest and sleep. The Lord Jesus, he says to his own, come ye apart and rest a while. And sometimes Christians just need rest. The demands on time are colossal. It was supposed to be, you know, when computers came in, that it was going to ease all the burden. And governments were worried, when all these computers come in and take over the jobs, there's going to be a tremendous amount of leisure time. And they began to build leisure centres all over the country. Did it work? All it means now, we have to work as fast as a machine. And the pressures are just coming on, and they're coming on greater and greater and faster and faster. And because a machine turns out answers at an instant, and because we've now got instant communication, everybody's looking for instant answers. And there's a thousand things come on to people's plates that never were there before, and they're all looking for answers. Pressure, pressure, pressure all the time. More and more demanded with less and less resources. Sometimes what's needed is just to come apart and rest a while. I hope you never criticize someone involved in the work of God for having a holiday. You'd almost think it was a sin. You're supposed to preach and preach and preach and preach. I don't know, sometimes people think preachers, you know, they have a great life and they just sit at home and read their Bible all day and their wife sings hymns to them and it's all just blah. And they somehow have the idea that you get on a platform and there's a wee switch in your back and out pops words. Doesn't work like that either. The Lord Jesus, for 3 years, had 30 years, ratio of 10 to 1. If the Lord Jesus had a ratio of 10 to 1, brother, we need an awful lot more. And the hours that go into the preparation in relation to meetings is immense. There was a late Fred Cundick I heard saying on one occasion that when it comes to a Bible reading, after the Bible reading is all over and all discussed, the man who's led the Bible reading, he's only given you the tip of the iceberg in relation to his preparation. You need time to prepare. You need time for new material, or else you just go around trotting out the same old stuff until it's stale and dry bread. And when you get exhausted, you need time for rest. You Christians, you too need time for rest. And when your family's growing up, you need time to rest with your family. And you need little breaks now and again. And whether they criticize you or not, you take them. That's what this man needed, but he needed more. Not only were there sleep, it then says of a sustenance, behold, an angel touched him. An angel touched him. The next thing that was going to happen was a little touch from heaven. Oh, he got to sleep and began to get refreshed. And an angel comes and touches him. You go through your Bible. Jacob. When Jacob was touched by an angel, it was his footstep. Gideon sacrifices fidelity. Daniel was touched in relation to the future. Peter in prison for freedom. Here it's got to do with food. And the angel came and touched him. I'm not talking, I don't know what my brethren here believe in relation to angelic ministry. But I think it's all Jewish. I don't think there's any angelic ministry for Christians in our day. I think that's what the whole of the epistle to the Colossians is telling us. There's nothing between the body and the head. We've got a great high priest. We don't need guardian angels and all that kind of thing. That's my conviction about it anyway, for what it's worth. But it's now talking about this man. And I want to lift the principle. just have been touched by heaven. You know, when you're down and depressed, you begin to read your Bible, you get a wee word. I'm not talking about getting a big sermon. I'm not talking about a whole chapter. I'm talking about when you're reading and you just get a wee word and you say, that's just for me. It's just as if heaven touched you. And you're going to get some little sustenance for your soul when you're all down and depressed and it's all discouragement and it's all black and dark. And you just get that. And notice what it says, verse 6. And he looked in a different way. I remember before when he saw that he fled. Now he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he didn't eat and drink and laid him down again. What a provision. A provision that was fresh. Something provided by heaven. And there it was, just as fresh. We talk about bread just off the griddle. And here it was, just as fresh and as tender and as sweet. Oh, brethren, here's the way you get back. We saw last evening that on Carmel, the nation got a fresh appreciation, and picked their form at any rate, they got a fresh appreciation of Calvary. We'll maybe say it just in a moment, just something fresh. And notice what it says. There was a cake and a cruise. Did Elijah ever anything like that in his past? Did ever he have a cake and a cruise? Do you remember where we met him? Way down in Zarephath. And there's a woman says, there's only a little oil in the cruise. And there's only a handful of meal. I'm going to make a cake. And away down in Zarephath, there was a cake and a cruise. And now here, away that he's come away to Beersheba, and away heading towards Horeb, and it's still a cake and a cruise. Is God reminding him of former days? Is God now saying to him, Elijah, you remember what you got before? Can I not do it again? My brother, my sister, you who are discouraged, do you remember former days? Do you remember days that were better than these days? Do you remember days when reading your Bible was the light of your heart? Do you remember days when you just loved it, when you got the house to yourself, or got a room and got some wee place alone, and you could get down and really pray to your God and speak? Do you remember former days, better days? There was this cake, there was a cruise, a cake. I think as we bring this to the Lord Jesus, the cake, that's his person, the manna. Something of his person in the cake. The cake was on the coals. Not only his person, his passion. What's going to sustain us? Oh, my brethren, it's feasting on Christ, but attaining to the cross. We were speaking last evening about getting to the cross. We're talking just at the door as going out. You go through your Bible and pick out the New Testament epistles, and every time there's a difficulty, every time there's a problem, it's always solved at the cross. Corinth. Corinth with its pollution. Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. Galatians with its Phariseeism. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippi. There's Philippi with its sisters in division. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Hebrews with its pomp. There's a man who went outside the gate. He suffered without the gate. And constantly you're finding that every difficulty, every problem there is addressed by the cross. And so it is personally. The things that bring us back is a cake. It's some coals. A cruise of water. That's his pronouncement. And so we find that this, it was fresh. It was warm. It was refreshing. Brother, if we had ministry like this, men who would stand on our platforms and give us things that are fresh, things that are warm, things that are refreshing, I think it would make a big change. The people of God would be happy and glad to be amongst the saints. The conferences would be full again if the people were getting fed with these kind of things. And it says that he took this and he let him down again. Just to lie again. I don't know. Did he lie and an angel watched guard over him? I don't know. He needed something for his stomach. God says, at the brook, a raven can do that. But when he needs something for his spirit, it's not a raven anymore. It's an angel. Just something from heaven. Rather in the simplicity of this, and yet the reality of it. And he laid down again. He wasn't rebuked for this. His spirit is being refreshed with what the angel has provided. And now his body is being refreshed. And he lays down. And he slept again. And then says verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. The work of God can't be done in natural strength. It needs the help of heaven. And so he eats again. There's a journey before him. And the Lord knows every way he's going to take. And the Lord knoweth our frame, and he doth know that we're but dust. And he makes provisions for us. And so we go on in the things of God. And now the man's going to get up again. The revelation of God. And he arose and did he eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights on to Horeb, the mount of God. And now he goes to Horeb. Horeb is Sinai. He's now back to first principles. He's back to the place where the law was given. The cruise and the oil brought him back such a certain distance in relation to former days. But he's now way back in relation to the nation. Way back to the commencement of things at Sinai. He's back to first principles. And all recovery brings us back to first principles. You remember Matthew 19? They come with a question about being divorced and all that kind of stuff. Still asking those questions. And the Lord Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. Oh, they say, but Moses said, no, no, says the Lord Jesus, you're not back far enough. From the beginning, it was not so. And God's mind in the beginning never changed. And when we come to the church, we're always back to first principles, and we're always back to the first things again. And for our day, it's still the same. From the beginning, it was not so. And here he's been brought right back. He's been lifted right across the whole history of things and planted right back, right at Sinai. 40 days. 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights onto Horeb. He's needing a fresh experience of God. We all need that. And we need it right down to old age. You know, John. John's a man, what, 90 years of age. And there he is on the Isle of Patmos, still getting fresh revelation from God. It's lovely to meet Christians like this. Those who go on and are constantly, continually just enjoying their Bible. I ask you, how is it with us in our Bible? How much of your Bible did you read today? Some people think that they read down a wee chapter and they go away to work or college or wherever they go. And by the time they're at the garden gate, they've forgotten what they read. And they come home at night and they're tired, and the last thing they do before they get into bed is read another verse or two and fall off to sleep. Tell me, brethren, if that's the amount of study and reading we put in, is it any wonder that there are so many spiritual pygmies amongst us? You folks at college, you only get out of college what you put into it, you know. There's no point in you saying, well, I'll dream through it all, and the night before my exams I'll pray and I'm going to get a first. It's not going to happen. You'll only get out of it what you put into it. Well, it's the same with this book. You didn't think you read this book and you read a wee bit of it and there's going to be a flash from heaven and bingo, it's all clear. It's not going to happen. Paul says to Timothy, in relation to this very matter, he says, I want you to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, a workman. Somebody's going to work at the book. You know, when I was studying, I used to read a thing and try to grasp a principle. Maybe didn't understand it. And then maybe I had to read it again and read it again. And Maybe it was just my dullness, but I had to read things over and over and over again. And maybe eventually it began to dawn on me what the principle was that I was being taught. You know what happens in the Bible? Never you think for one moment that any person in this room reads their Bible and reads through a chapter and they've got it all. They'll read it, and they'll read it, and they'll ponder it, and they'll read it, and they'll pray about it, and they'll think about it, and eventually, as helped by the Spirit of God, the truth of the Bible begins to come real to us. You young people at your Bible, you need to be working it. You need fresh revelation from God. And you need to be working at your Bible. At verse 9 it says, he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? He's in a cave. Nothing very luxurious about a cave. It's all very Spartan now, and it's all very bare. But there he is, he's just at the cave. But it's at this very point where God can speak to him. There was nothing very luxurious down at Patmos either. But God's going to speak. I'm not going to go to Adullam. I would be tempted to go to David in Adullam and see that there's something in a cave and David's in the cave. But it says he came to the cave and it says, lodge there. Lodge there. Something of a pilgrim character. Just lodging. Not as roots, just lodging in a cave. Not all taken up with materialistic things. No, not this man. And he lodged there. And it says, the word of the Lord come unto him. You find him there six times through his experiences, says the word of the Lord come unto him. And says, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Mind you, that's a big question. But we would do well to ask ourselves, and young people professing salvation, every place you go, ask yourself, what doest thou here? I'm amazed at what I hear. I don't think I'm an old man. Some people in the meeting do think I'm an old man, but I don't think that. But in my younger day, anybody who went to theatre, pictures, dances, they weren't Christians. I want to say this to you. We were taught Christians don't go to the cinema. And I believe this. You may think I'm hard, but I think that's still a true statement. Christians don't go to the cinema. If you go to the cinema, you better be a question mark whether you're a Christian or not. Christians don't go to the cinema. You shouldn't be going any place. We can't pray. And if you can't pray about it, don't go. I heard a story one occasion of a young man. He was at high school and he was doing one of his O-level English literature or something, and he had to study some book. There came to the local, I don't know, theatre, opera house, wherever, there came a group and they were going to play act this. And in the school they thought it a good idea that if everybody would go and see this production. This young man was in Assembly Fellowship. He said to his father one day, thinking, we've been told to go and see, and his father says, all right, are you going alone? Yeah, the boy says, I'm going alone. So they talked a wee while longer, and his father says, are you going alone? The boy says, I told you before I was going alone. They talked a wee while longer. The father said again, are you going alone? And the boy got mad. And he thought his father thought that this boy was using it as an excuse to take some girl away to this show. And that he was going with some girl. And he very vehemently said, I've told you twice before, I'm going alone. His father said, well, you're saved in Assembly Fellowship. Aren't you going to take the Lord Jesus with you? The boy never went. What doest thou here, Elijah? You ask the question everywhere you go. Can I take the Lord Jesus with me? Can I pray about this thing I'm going to do? I tell you again, if you can't pray about it, you shouldn't be doing it. Some of you will know that before I was saved, I played a lot of rugby. By the time I was 19, I was representing the province of Ulster. After I got saved, I gave up rugby. And one of the reasons was this. Because I was involved in something I couldn't pray about. I couldn't get down before a rugby match and ask the Lord to help me to knock lumps out of somebody in a rugby field. That doesn't work. If you can't pray about it, you shouldn't do it. What doest thou here, Elijah? I ask you, my Christian friend, and you young people in particular, forget everything else about this meeting, take this question away with you. And carry it with you every step of the journey. And every time you're tempted to go somewhere or asked to go somewhere, can you pray about it? What doest thou here, Elijah? He replies in verse 10. He's forgotten all about the 7,000 and whatever else there was. On at verse 11. The Lord says, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passed by, a great and strong wind. And then there was the earthquake, and a fire, and a still small voice. He's told, it says, go and stand upon the mount before the Lord. We've lifted that expression other nights. He said, I'm Elijah that stand before the Lord. Now he's told, go and stand before the Lord. In his condition of depression, he had lost his way and he wasn't standing before the Lord the way he used to. I ask you, have you been before the Lord today? Have you prayed today? I'm not talking about wee bits. I'm talking, have you prayed? Have you stood before the Lord? Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Have you stood in the presence of the Lord? I'm not even talking about your posture. Whether you were kneeling or standing, I'm asking you the question, have you been before the Lord? Go stand before the Lord. This is a man who's been away getting back. Go stand before the Lord. And it says, there was the spectacular things that came. The wind, the earthquake, the fire. Away to Sinai. Mind you, there was the shaking and the fire and the thick cloud and the darkness and all when the law was given. But now God is acting in a different way. The earthquake, the wind, the earthquake and the fire, these are all things that are destructive. The last thing this man needed was something that was destructive. What he's now going to get is a still small voice. You know that as you read your Bible, you don't find God really where there's a voice. The priest is moving in the tabernacle and the holy place and into the holiest of all, and there's not a noise. The only thing you hear is just the padding of his feet upon the desert sand. No noise. We live in a whole generation. We live in a world of noise. You go to shopping centers. I don't know how people work on them. I think really if they were in factories and there was that noise, they all have claims in for industrial deafness. And it's just a bang, bang, bang and a rattle of a thing, and it's not even music. But you're just bombarded with this no matter where you go. Noise. Place I used to work, people were supposed to be preparing for exams. You go in the library, and they'd be sitting at desks with these headphones on. And 10, 15 feet away, you could hear the bang, bang, bang of the thing, and you're supposed to be studying. You don't get God with a noise. Still small voice, what do you need? Well, I think there's three things. If you're going to hear a still small voice, there needs to be silence. Do you know what it is to get to a place where you're alone with God? Not only is there silence, you need to be concentrating on thinking to hear a still small voice. Not only silence, But there needs to be a studiousness, and there needs to be a sensitivity. And here are three things required as you get into the presence of God and read your Bible. There needs to be that calmness, that stillness, that silence. That's why older Christians used to talk about having a quiet time. A quiet time. It's only in a quiet time you're going to hear a still small voice. I don't know, people in our day, they talk about Christian music. It seems to me it's just rock music with a wee bit of religious label on it. Nothing Christian about it. Silence. And a discernment, a studiousness, and a sensitivity to hear what the Lord is saying. And maybe the clamor and noise of the world is that that's drowning out in our ears the very voice of God. The still, small voice. And it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle, stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He wrapped his face in a mantle, afraid to look upon God. The situation is such that the holiness of God and the reverence for God is overwhelming. He wraps his face in a mantle. Remember Isaiah 6? With twain they covered their face. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they did fly. They're saying the sight is too holy. And they cover their feet, for the surface is too holy. In the presence of God, with a reverence for God. But the man makes the same mistake. He says, only I'm left. Begins to tell God again what he did. And instead of responding and moving back, he makes the same mistake over again. God says, I want you to go and find another man. I want you to find a man, Elisha. And that's the end of the chapter. We'll pick it up from there tomorrow night in the will of God, because tomorrow night we'll see Elijah going to heaven. And we'll see one man been taken away from the sphere of service and another younger man been introduced. Because that's the way the work goes. God takes his servants away, introduces others, and so the work of God goes on. May the Lord bless his work. Our blessed God, in the hallowed name of our Lord Jesus, we do return to thee thanksgivings again for these lovely things we find in thy word, things that challenge our hearts, things that teach us about the Lord Jesus. And we desire of thee that the moments we spend together will prove to be for our spiritual enrichment and edification. We pray parting blessing. We ask of thee to watch over us as we journey, as we commend ourselves to thee for thy gracious hand upon us for good, in the worthy, precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.